We're continuing our series entitled Roman Catholic Baptism, the Spurious Rite of an Apostate Church. This is sermon number 6, entitled Baptism and the Eucharist, the Completion of Christian Initiation. Our text, Matthew 28, if you will, beginning at verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Shall we look to the Lord our God in prayer? Father, we thank you that we have a privilege to come again to discern the difference between error and truth. We pray, O God, that we would stand firm in that which we hold to according to your word, that we would not compromise, but that, Father, we would embrace the purity of your truth and reject all other teaching as false and man-made. Father, we ask now that you would give us a spirit to discern. Give us eyes to see, a heart to receive that which your word and spirit would teach us. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Again, just quickly, by way of introduction, the issue that lies before us in this Eleptic series is dealing with the validity of Roman Catholic baptism and whether or not it should be accepted within the Reformed Church as a valid baptism. Again, I would remind you how James Henley Thornwell, the professor of theology from Columbia, South Carolina in the 1800s, posed the following question and framed the issue, I think, quite well. Quote, "What constitutes the validity of baptism?" The reply, obviously, is the conformity of any rite with the definition of baptism which may be collected from the Scriptures and justified by them. Whatever ordinance possesses all the elements which belong to Christian baptism is Christian baptism and should be recognized as valid by all who bear the Christian name. The validity of a sacrament does not depend upon any effects which it produces, either mysterious or common, but upon its nature. The question is not what it does, but what is it? And whatever coincides with the appointment of Christ, so as to be essentially the same ordinance which he instituted, must be received as bearing his sanction. Unquote. Well, I want us to continue to examine this issue of Roman Catholic baptism and its teaching as we are examining it in light of not the totality of Roman Catholic theology, but in particular its role and place within its theology as it relates to the other sacraments of the Church as taught by Rome. What I hope you are beginning to see is that baptism as defined by Rome is beyond the teaching of the New Testament sacrament as it is instituted by Christ. Well, let us turn our attention then to the Eucharist, or as we also know it as the Lord's Supper. In sections 1322, 1367, 1368, and 1392, we are instructed as to the relationship of baptism to the Eucharist and what work the Eucharist performs in our salvation in the Catholic Catechism, which states, and I quote, "The Holy Eucharist completes Christian initiation. Those who have been raised to the dignity of the royal priesthood by baptism and configured more deeply to Christ by confirmation, participate with the whole community in the Lord's own sacrifice by means of the Eucharist, the sacrifice of Christ, and the sacrifice of the Eucharist are one single sacrifice. The victim is one and the same. The same now offers through the ministry of priest, who then offered himself on the cross. Only the manner of offering is different. In this divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in the Mass, the same Christ who offered himself once in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross is contained and is offered in an unbloody manner. The Eucharist is also the sacrifice of the Church. The Church, which is the body of Christ, participates in the offering of her head. With Him, she herself is offered whole and entire. She unites herself to His intercession with the Father for all men. In the Eucharist, the sacrifice of Christ becomes also the sacrifice of the members of His body. The lives of the faithful, their praise, suffering, prayer, and work, are united with those of Christ and with His total offering, and so acquire a new value. Christ's sacrifice present on the altar makes it possible for all generations of Christians to be united with His offering. The Eucharist sacrifice is also offered for the faithful departed who have now died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified. That is, they have been baptized. Of course, here is the connection. So that they may be able to enter into the light and peace of Christ. What material food produces in our bodily life, Holy Communion wonderfully achieves in our spiritual life. Communion with the flesh of the risen Christ, a flesh given life and giving life through the Holy Spirit, preserves, increases, and renews the life of grace received at baptism. Unquote. According to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, the Eucharist is the culminating sacrament of Christian initiation. Again, let me remind you, Christian initiation is baptism, confirmation, and the receiving of the Eucharist. Richard Chielson, a member of the Paulist Fathers, Berkeley, California, writes, and I quote, "The sacraments of initiation culminate with the central sacrament of Christian life, the Eucharist. But unlike the other sacraments of initiation, which are not repeated and undergird the Christian, the Eucharist sustains the Christian throughout the journey," referring to the journey of salvation, unquote. Now, according to Professor Richard P. McBrien, baptism is the sacrament which incorporates individuals into Christ's salvation and is in part and parcel to the other sacraments of confirmation and Eucharist, which is essential and necessarily dependent upon one another in the completion of our redemption. McBrien writes, and I quote, listen carefully, "Through baptism, men and women are incorporated into Christ. They are formed into God's people, and they obtain forgiveness of all their sins. They are raised from the natural human condition to the dignity of adopted children. They become a new creation through water and the Holy Spirit. Hence, they are called and are indeed the children of God. Starting with the gift of the Holy Spirit and confirmation, Christians more perfectly become the image of their Lord and are filled with the Holy Spirit. Finally, they come to the table of the Eucharist to eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man so that they may have eternal life and show forth the unity of God's people. By offering themselves with Christ, they share in His universal sacrifice. the entire community of the redeemed is offered to God by their high priest. They pray for greater outpouring of the Holy Spirit so that the whole human race may be brought into the unity of God's family. Thus, the three sacraments of a Christian initiation closely combine to bring the faithful to the full stature of Christ and to enable them to carry out the mission of the entire people of God in the church and in the world. Unquote. Again, the emphasis I don't want you to forget, because this is really what we're looking to understand. In the history of the church has, by and large, adopted, that is, within the Reformational Protestant Church, a view that the baptism of Rome is acceptable, whereas we have rejected in totality the other six sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church in the way that they are practiced or in the fact that they have no founding whatsoever, at least five of them, to be a part of sacramental teaching. Of those three, baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist, they are the full inscripturation of and the initiation of, according to Rome, the individual into Christ and His redemption. Thus, baptism does not stand alone, but is totally integrated with these other two sacraments. Yea, I say to you, it is fundamental and foundational to all of the other sacraments. For without this perspective of baptism, all the other sacraments, according to Rome, are basically meaningless. Baptism is essential to all the participation of the other six sacraments by the church. And thus our point is, since baptism does not stand alone, but is fully integrated, especially within the sacraments of initiation, but also with the additional four sacraments that are not part of the Christian initiation, but truly relegated to the meaning of the importance and emphasis given to baptism, that baptism cannot be, as defined in the New Testament, the baptism that is accepted in the Reformed and Protestant churches, and therefore ought to be rejected. But Rome says they are integrated. How can you argue against those who have defined their own theological perspective of this doctrine? Thus, if they admit to it, we ought to be accepting their definition and not just simply brush it off and say, well, they have misspoken or they have illogically put this together. And because they do say that it's in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it therefore is at least acceptable or right to be accepted. Now, I want you to note the Eucharist, according to Rome, is the sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Catholic apologist John Salza writes, and I quote, "When a validly ordained priest celebrates this sacrament in the Holy Mass," note, he must be a validly ordained priest. That is important, and I will deal with that in two Lord's Days on the issue of holy orders and the special power granted to the priest as it relates to the sacraments of the church. Now he goes on to say, "He makes present on the altar the very same sacrifice that our Lord offered 2,000 years ago on the cross to make atonement for the sins of humanity. In doing so, the priest also makes truly, really, and substantially present the body and the blood, the soul and divinity of Jesus Christ under the appearance of bread and wine. The church calls this miraculous process, transubstantiation, unquote. Now, what must be understood is that Christ's body and blood, as well as, he says, his soul and divinity, are really and truly present in the appearance of the bread and the wine. The Catholic Church refers to this also as representing Christ, not in two different sacrifices, but the same sacrifice on the cross continuing throughout time, happening over and over again in each Eucharistic sacrifice. Again, John Salza states, and I quote, "It is not a new sacrifice or a simple commemoration of the sacrifice. It is the same sacrifice represented in an unbloody and sacramental way." Again, Professor McBrien of the University of Notre Dame explains this teaching of Rome, wherein he states, and I quote, and listen carefully, "It is the official Catholic teaching, that is according to the Council of Trent, that the Mass is a true sacrifice, not only of praise and thanksgiving and of commemoration, but also of expiation for the living and the dead, without diminishing the value of the sacrifice of Calvary. It is a giving of a continual sacrifice for the removing of sin. It is an accumulation of righteousness, if you will." He goes on to say, "Christ is the same victim and the priest in the Eucharist as he was on the cross, although the mode of offering is different at the Mass. The sacrifice of the cross was a bloody sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Mass is unbloody. Nonetheless, the fruit of the latter sacrifice are the same as those of the former." Thus, in essence, what you have is a re-sacrificing of Christ. It is ongoing. It is ongoing because, you see, the work of justification in the righteousness of Christ, wherein we are declared forensically and legally restored to God, is not complete with Rome. It never comes to an end till the final day of judgment. And then and only then will God then declare, finally and once forever, that we are or are not just in Christ. Or at least at the end of our lives, when we stand before Him in eternity. Thus, there is this necessity of this continual sacrifice of Christ. He is offered over and over again. His real body and blood, His real soul and divinity are present under the form of the bread. And as a result, Christ is sacrificed day in and day out under the Roman Catholic teaching and practice, for the purpose of allowing, or if you will, permitting or obtaining forgiveness of sin for both the living and the dead. Now, you have to understand their motivation here. You must remember that not everyone who is within the Roman Catholic Church and teaching is going to end up in heaven. Some may have to take the detour of the holy journey, which is to purgatory, or for unbaptized babies, limbo, which the Church has now decided to throw out. That being the case, if you have died, not having obtained enough righteousness in the meritorious work that you must bring to God in your journey, in obedience of faith, That's their terminology. By the way, the interesting thing of this, it so parallels the teaching of the New Perspective on Paul, the Federal Vision Theology, the union with Christ teaching that is coming out of Westminster Theological Seminary. It's almost impossible to distinguish between them and Rome. The reason being is they think union with Christ is what is essential in the concept of justification, and that justification is an ongoing process wherein the reformational and Puritan and Presbyterian history of the doctrine says it is a one-time declaration by God, forensically, legally, if you will, where God says, based on the work of Christ, His righteousness imputed to us through the regenerating work of the Spirit, thereby in faith, that instrument that God has given through His Spirit, we turn and look to Christ for our salvation. God there declares once and for all the work of Christ complete in us. Doesn't mean that we're perfect, but it means that our redemption is secure forever in Christ, but not with Rome. Because justification is progressive. It is ongoing. It is a part and parcel to sanctification. Because they have blended the two doctrines together. You have this view and this language that we hear, and it sounds in and of itself innocent enough. But they speak of union with Christ as what is the foundation. But when they define how one gets to that union, that's the problem that we run into. But because there is this ongoing need for more forgiveness of sins that are committed by the people, not having already received the legal standing of being just, they need continual sacrifice for sins, for both the living and the dead. And what ties the dead to that? It's baptism. Here clearly is how the Eucharist and baptism are also brought within the same relationship. Professor Peter Kreeft of Boston University concurs that this sacrifice is the same sacrifice of Christ throughout history in each sacrifice given in the Mass. Kreeft writes, "Christ on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago and Christ on the altar of your local Catholic church today are the same person. The Christ we meet today in the Mass is the Christ of history. For Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is not," he says, "divided by time." The sacrifice of Christ, according to Rome, therefore, is perpetual. Although the Catholic Church holds that what Christ did on the cross was finished, that is, it is a perfect offering in the sense of that He was the pure one who offered it. However, it is never complete in justifying grace within the individual because he has not legally been cleared of his sins. And therefore, while he has entrance into the throne of God's grace, and His presence, he must of necessity maintain it, lest he fall from it and lose his redemption. Therefore, this offering is a continual, necessary maintenance of their estate in Christ. Again, Kreeft states, and I quote, "The sacrifice that was accomplished on Calvary is offered again in each Mass. It can be offered now only because it was finished, perfect, a perfect offering," unquote. Professor Alan Schreck of Franciscan University of Steubenville properly concludes that, quote, "The Mass is at the same time a memorial and a propitiation of the sacrifice of the cross." A propitiation of the sacrifice of the cross. It's continually being propagated. "And the Paschal banquet of communion with the Lord's body and blood. Likewise, the altar of the Mass represents both the altar and the sacrifice and the table of the Lord," unquote. Now, to understand how diligent Rome was in ensuring that this is what they believed, listen to their declarations at the Council of Trent. As they laid forth their canons, in particular dealing with this issue. Canon 1. If anyone denieth that in the sacrament of the most holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, and substantially the body and the blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole Christ, but saith that he is only there as in a sign or a figure or virtue, let him be anathema. If you reject the idea that the Christ on the table as given in the Eucharist is different than anything than the Christ in history, if you do not believe in transubstantiation, let you be cursed. Condemned. Canon 2. If anyone saith that in the sacred and holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the substance of the bread and the wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and denieth that wonderful and singular conversion of the whole substance of the bread and the body, and of the whole substance of the wine into the blood, the species only of the bread and the wine remaining, that is the outward view, how it appears, which conversion indeed the Catholic Church most aptly calls transubstantiation, let him be anathema. And in canon number 8, if anyone saith that Christ, given in the Eucharist, is eaten spiritually only, this is a direct reference to Calvin and the Reformation, and not also sacramentally and really, let him be anathema. Rome unequivocally believes that the Christ physically offered on the cross, body, blood, soul, divinity, is also being offered in an unbloody sacrament, but a sacrificial way, really, each time he is offered in the table of the Lord through the power of the holy priest. Thus, the Mass is performed every day. Those that coincide with public worship and those that are performed as solitary or private Masses. Actually, you can actually ask the priest to perform a Mass for you for a particular thing, if he's willing to do it. Of course, it's usually, if you ask for that particular thing and he grants it, it's going to cost you a little bit of money. Never let it say the Roman Catholic Church do everything for free. They do not. There's always money behind everything at some point. The Mass is a daily offering of Christ and His righteousness offered in the Eucharist, and the purpose of this is to procure grace for both the living and the dead, for whom they are offered. It is for all those who have been baptized, whether living or dead. Remember our earlier reading of the Catholic Catechism in section 1371, which states, the Eucharist sacrifice is also offered for the faithful departed who have died in Christ but are not yet wholly purified, having been baptized, which is the connection, so that, quote, they may be able to enter the light and the peace of Christ. Again, here is that important other issue of how baptism is related to the Eucharist. In the private Mass, wherein righteousness is put forth for those who have died being baptized, but not with sufficient grace to get them into heaven, who therefore remain in purgatory, needing additional righteousness to get into heaven, the Mass is performed daily for both the living and the dead. It is the accumulation of grace for both, because each time the sacrifice is given, it is really Christ who is being given in the sacrifice. We should take note that it is exactly because of transubstantiation that the Catholics venerate the bread and the wine. It is because Christ is present to them in the sacramental elements, literally, really, and truly. Jesuit scholar John A. Hardin Jr. writes, quote, we should worship Jesus in the tabernacle because he is present there under the appearance of bread and wine as truly as in heaven. We should give him the adoration given to God alone on the account of his infinite perfection and his supreme dominion over all things. The Church fosters devotion to the real presence through public veneration of the Holy Eucharist. Unquote. the reason that the bread and the wine are lifted up and paraded around and people are required to give adoration and to venerate toward and worship the sacraments of the bread and the wine. It's because Rome says this is really Christ. And would you not humble yourselves and worship Christ if He was to appear here? Well, He does in the sacraments. And thus to genuflex, bow, to give adoration, to worship the elements, is simply an extension of the truth of transubstantiation. However, if transubstantiation does not take place, then the act, even with good intent, is a sin before God. And we know that transubstantiation is not a doctrine taught in the Holy Scripture. The Catholic Catechism says in section 1378, quote, "Worship of the Eucharist in the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration to the Lord. The Catholic Church has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass, but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated host with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful, and carrying them in procession." Unquote. So there is why Rome venerates, why it seeks to worship, to give adoration, to genuflex, to bow, as it were, humbly before the elements of the bread and the wine, because they believe it is living Christ who is before them. Not only the bread and the wine Christ, but you will see when we come to the study of holy orders that the priest himself is also Christ, present before them. Well, let us now return to our overall context of baptism and the Eucharist in remembering that redemption in this setting then is a work performed as a continual progression of, and with baptism as the key by which one enters into this state and is sustained by confirmation and the Eucharist. What makes this sacramentalism of the Roman Catholic Church unique is the very nature of the sacraments in that they both represent Christ and immediately give the saving grace of Christ by infusion. But it is a complete work of initiation when they are all combined together. Thus, they are really seen as one true work. But they are divided out independently within as they consider their own right, and each having its place in bringing the person evermore into a full relationship with Christ. But I don't understand how they think it is a full relationship when it is not a secure relationship. And there is this ongoing need for salvation. This sacerdotal effect is based on the theory, of course, that the sacraments convey saving grace ex opere operato, that is, in and of themselves. Peter Kreeft, professor of theology at Boston College, again writes, and I quote, "The sacraments give grace ex opere operato, which means from the performance of the act itself, rather than from individual human souls, the feelings or experiences or spiritual energies of the person receiving the sacraments or from the person administering it. It works from the outside in rather than from the inside out. Thus, a definition of a sacrament is a sacred sign that actually affects what it signifies. Sacraments really work, really give grace." Unquote. In the Catholic Catechism in section 1128, we read, "This is the meaning of the Church's affirmation that the sacraments are ex opere operato, literally by the very fact of the action being performed. That is, by the virtue of the saving work of Christ accomplished once for all, it follows that the sacrament is not wrought by the righteousness of either the celebrant or the recipient, but by the power of God. From the moment that the sacrament is celebrated in accordance with the intention of the church, the power of Christ and His Spirit acts in and through it, independently of the personal holiness of the minister. Nevertheless, the fruits of the sacrament also depend on the disposition of the one who receives them. Further, the Romanist position maintains that the sacraments are essential for salvation. Thereby, apart from the sacraments, at least according to the Council of Trent, there can be no salvation. This is true of the Eucharist as well as of baptism and confirmation. Professor John A. Hardin again writes, "The Eucharist is necessary for salvation, to be received either sacramentally or in desire. Christ's words, 'If you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you will not have life in you,' means that Holy Communion is necessary to sustain the life of grace in a person who has reached the age of reason." Unquote. Finally, in section 1285, part A of the Catechism, we are given an exhortation to protect the unity of the sacraments of initiation. Listen to what the Catechism states. Quote, "Baptism, the Eucharist, and the sacrament of confirmation together constitutes the sacraments of Christian initiation, whose unity must be safeguarded." Unquote. Because of the interrelationness of baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist as essential to redemption, they are fundamental and foundational to the salvation of the souls of those who make a profession of faith in Christ. Because of that unique place they have been given, they must be safeguarded. That means they must be defended against all attacks upon their truth and upon that which the church defines them being able to perform and do for the individual. Well, how do we respond to this as reformers? Well, it doesn't take much to go to the Scripture and look at certain passages, if you will, Hebrews chapter 7. Paul here teaches, beginning at verse 26, "For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as in those high priests," that is the high priest of the Old Testament, "to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself." Look at the contrast. They went in daily to offer sacrifices. Does it sound familiar? It should. But when Christ came, He was not like unto those priests. He once for all. That is to say, He only once needed to offer Himself. Not daily, not over and over again, but one time. One time was sufficient to bring completion to the work of redemption in Him alone. In Hebrews 9:12, Paul goes on to say, "Not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." He obtained it. Not that He might obtain it, not that you could lay hold of it, but if you continue to do what was required in obedience of faith, you might eventually end up with it. But rather, Christ Himself obtained it. In Hebrews 10, Paul again says, beginning at verse 12, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever," that means the There's only one sacrifice to be given forever. Never another need given. No sacrifices further required. But this man, after he offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. There's nothing in the Scripture that says that he is offered again and again and again through the table of the Eucharist, the table of the Lord, the Lord's Supper as we know it. For by one offering he has perfected forever. Through one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Those who are in the grace of God, having been born again by the Spirit of God, justified through the declaration that God has given in the righteousness of Christ that was imputed to him, and his sins imputed to Christ, forgiven of his sins, now seeking to pursue the holy calling of God in his life. Those who are being sanctified, they were perfected in their state of grace forever. One time, one offering. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them." He adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now there is remission of these. There is no longer an offering for sin. There cannot be. He has completed it once and for all time. The table of the Lord, while it is a means of grace to us, to encourage and help us and to confirm our faith even more in our own understanding and maturing of the Christian life, it is not to sustain us in grace. But it is to give to us grace to strengthen that commitment which we have made in Christ through the power of the regenerating work of the Spirit. And then in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins." But if you listen to Rome, he's suffering often. Once bloody, but every time thereafter unbloody, but nevertheless a real sacrifice. Over and over and over again. But Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." The teaching of Rome concerning transubstantiation is a heretical teaching, to say the least, to be rejected. But if it is a part of Christian initiation, why would we not also reject the other two teachings of Christian initiation, of both baptism and confirmation? Well, we do. We reject confirmation in the way that Rome has defined confirmation. We've rejected all of Rome's sacraments, six of them, as being unbiblical, beyond the teaching of Scripture, and therefore heretical to be practiced or received or to participate in by those who are outside of that Roman Catholic domain. And yet somehow we have said, but when it comes to baptism, we will accept the Roman Catholic teaching of baptism simply because they say it is done in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Again, I ask you, if that's the case, that only the Trinitarian formula is what keeps it viable, that it potentially, as Rome itself has said, if anyone, baptized or not, in any emergency situation, I don't know why it has to be an emergency, because if it's an emergency or not, if you have the same intention and you use the right formula, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's a valid baptism. That potentially makes every kid playing in the backyard church, when he does that to a neighbor kid, a valid baptism. Because all he had to invoke is the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. I say to you, that is no basis for accepting Rome's baptism as valid. Because the heart and substance of the teaching of baptism as it relates to the other sacramental positions of Rome, as Rome itself professes, you cannot divide these sacraments of initiation out, nor can you deny the implication of those to the rest of the sacraments. They all stand together or they fall together. If Rome understands that, what is so hard about the Reformational Church understanding that? And if we reject six, why aren't we rejecting the seven? That's the question. And I say to you, we have no excuse for not having rejected it outright. May we, the wisdom and power of Christ, begin to discern and see the difference here of error versus truth. Error taken to the point of apostasy. They departed from the faith that was delivered to the saints. They're teaching something that is not a part of biblical doctrine, but rather the doctrine and instrumentality of men being performed in spiritual pagan practice, having the form of, quote, Christianity, but denying the real power and truth thereof. I hope that we begin to understand the necessity of rejecting the apostate Church of Rome, not just as the Church, but all of its practices with that Church, as an unfaithful church that has departed from the truth of Christ. And while they use those terms that Scripture uses, as many other teachings and religions and cultic practices may use, that we view them nothing more than just that. Rome has become like a cult to us, because it is not the Church of Jesus Christ, in spite of what Pope Benedict a few weeks ago said. They are not the true Church. What they are is the true apostate Church, who have departed from the faith and have not maintained the scriptural teaching that Christ Himself instituted concerning the baptism and the table of our Lord. They do not hold to the doctrines of grace as we teach, but rather they have become an institution teaching through the concept of autosoterianism. That is to say, man is involved, not maybe in its most Pelagian form of self-salvation, but nonetheless in its semi-Pelagian form, man is essential in the synthesis of justification, God and man both working together to merit the redemption of men for salvation. May we reject that kind of apostate teaching and learn, in studying our Christian faith, how to discern those false teachings. Shall we pray?